Now we'll listen to God speak to His church from the reading of His Word, and the Old Testament lesson is Psalm 59. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Sounds similar to the plot of the 40 Jews who wanted to kill Paul. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, His strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 23, verses 23 through 35. Acts 23, verse 23. And he, this is the Roman commander there in Jerusalem, he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but I had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. When he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Claudius Lysias was quite ready to be done with Paul, get him out of his hands, and it appears that Felix, the governor, was also quite willing to shift him to someone else. What province are you from? But that didn't work out so well. And the same thing happened in the days of Christ under trial with Pilate. And we see this story in Luke chapter 23. This is our gospel lesson. Luke 23, verses 4 through 12. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." It's pretty much what Claudius says in his letter to Felix. "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, the Jews, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he'd hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. It's very touching that Pilate and Herod became friends that day, but it's actually quite a smite against them that they were at enmity with their Lord and Creator, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, the Lord and Giver of life, and thank you for our Redeemer, Jesus, Messiah. Thank you for His humiliation for us. We thank you for your satisfaction with all that He learned in obedience to you, even to the point of death on the cross. We thank you for His high exaltation to the highest station, that He reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now teach us, Father, even from the story of Paul's life, teach us what you would have us to know about rulers, jurisdictions, governments, our Lord Jesus. We pray this now in His name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're in the story of Paul, often thought of towards the end of his life, and yet it's really not quite the end yet. It was the end of his third missionary journey. Sometimes we talk about four missionary journeys of Paul, and the fourth one would be the one that's not yet happened, that takes place here towards the end of Acts, where he is taken to Rome because he's appealed to Caesar. But that preemptive promise came from Jesus that he would make it to Rome alive. Here at the end of this third missionary journey, he had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, met with the James and the elders, met with the saints, showed that he did walk orderly according to God's law before these tens of thousands of Jews who believed. But a riot occurred in the temple, and Jews from Asia stirred up trouble. A Roman commander comes and arrests Paul, essentially rescues him from being beaten to death by the Jews. And then the Roman commander wants to get the truth out of the whole situation. So he's going to have Paul flogged by the Roman soldiers when Paul exercises his Roman citizenship, which scares the living daylights out of the centurion, the commander, and everyone else. So then he brings them before the Jewish council the next morning. He wants to find out what's going on. And the high priest Ananias acts like the unprincipled, uncouth man that he is, breaks the law and wants Paul struck across the mouth for simply claiming that he lived in good conscience before God. Paul sees that that council is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and shrewdly says, I am a Pharisee, and for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being accused, judged. That created havoc amongst the council members. They're debating. We don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection and angels and spirits. They begin to tear Paul apart. The Roman commander has to come once again and rescue Paul. That night, Jesus gives that preemptive promise in chapter 23, verse 11. Be of good cheer, Paul. Just as you've borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, you will bear witness of me in Rome. You'll make it alive out of here. And while Jesus is speaking to Paul, meanwhile, there are 40 Jews plotting to kill Paul the next day. But Paul's nephew hears about it, comes and tells Paul. Paul tells the centurion to take him to the commander. The commander hears what's going on, and we pick up the story here with this effort of the commander to deliver Paul from this plot. And that's the subject then of Acts 23:23-35. It's the sending of Paul to Governor Felix, getting him out of Jerusalem, getting him up to Caesarea, which is about 70 miles northwest up to the coast, to get him to safety from these Jews who are plotting to kill him. And within this subject that we see the commander working to get Paul out of Jerusalem, we observe the initial outworking of Messiah's preemptive promise, be of good cheer, you're going to get to Rome. So here's the first step then to Rome. The purpose of this text for us is to consider how Messiah uses the means of civil rulers to protect his people. It's not the only means. It's certainly not the most foolproof means, but it is certainly one of the means that Messiah uses to protect his church in this turbulent world. So let's begin with point number one, a duty of rulers to provide safety for the righteous against the wicked. This comes from Romans 13:3, which says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And so they are to provide safety for the righteous against the wicked. The ruler, this commander there in Jerusalem, who's over the fortress Antonia, overlooking the temple complex, he's heard what the nephew of Paul tells him. He's heard that there's a plot against his life the next day, so he takes action. If we review the life of Paul for just a moment, especially his missionary journeys, we know that Paul did his very best to stay on the right side of the law in his travels. And Jesus had instructed his disciples to do that very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, agree quickly with your adversary on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison, and you're not going to get out of there until you've paid up the last cent. No mercy. So keep your nose clean, according to the law, Jesus taught his disciples. And Paul basically did that. He avoided having too much to do with what we might call the police, the judges, the magistrates, the law courts, the Roman military. Paul valued his freedom. He could go here for a couple days, preach the gospel. He could go here and stay for 2 years and preach the gospel. He enjoyed the freedom to come and go. We know the story in Acts 16 that he was wrongly beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi by Roman magistrates. And after that story, we can get the sense or the idea that Paul preferred to keep the distance between himself and the Roman officials and the soldiers. And that pretty much follows the pattern of Jesus also. Because you remember, Jesus stayed on the move. And people say, well, he was an itinerant rabbi. Well, yes, but he was also staying on the move to keep away from his enemies. There was that anxious, brooding Herod, whom Jesus referred to as the fox, who wanted to see Jesus, who was anxious because he heard tales about this person going around who people thought he was the king of the Jews, and Herod didn't like any, you know, threats to his domain. So Jesus avoided Herod. Jesus would avoid the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews who sought to kill him. So he'd stay on the move. Paul kept on the move. Of course, he had the commission to preach the gospel. And he was probably happy if various Roman officials knew of him, heard about him, knew what he was doing, and yet he's very happy they didn't try to stop him from doing what he'd been called to do. And that brings us then to the end of this third missionary journey. He comes to Jerusalem, and essentially a Roman officer rescues Paul. And after he rescues him and goes through these various stories we've recently seen in the last couple of weeks, a plot's discovered in the tribune. This Roman tribune takes swift action to protect Paul. Now, why does he do that? Well, to this Roman officer, you got to get inside his mind. To the Roman officer, Paul is a what? He's a Roman citizen who's already been wronged in multiple ways by this commander. And so he's a Roman citizen, and as we read this letter he wrote to Felix, we understand that this Roman commander realizes Paul's broken no Roman law worthy of being bound or put to death. He's an innocent man. He needs to be kept safe. So he provides safety. That's how the Roman commander looks at Paul. But let's think of how the Lord Jesus, Messiah Jesus, looks at Paul. The Lord Jesus looks at Paul as righteous. That his righteousness, the Lord's righteousness, has been imputed to Paul's life. And Paul's sins that have been imputed to the Lord Jesus who bore them on the cross. And so he's declared righteous before God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And so he's viewed as righteous. And the Lord sees the Roman magistrate as one fulfilling his ordained duty by God to provide safety for the righteous against the wicked. And then it's interesting to consider who the wicked are in this story. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people. They had become rife with wickedness at this point in time. Even before this point in time. Go back to the days of Christ 30 years before. Rife with wickedness. From the very top down and everything in between. Think of the trial of Jesus before those high priests Annas and Caiaphas. The mockery, the injustice that was done there. We've looked at how Paul stood before the council in Acts 23 and the high priest Ananias, that perverse man who could care less about keeping the law. He'd rather do whatever he wanted to do. And so there was wickedness in the land. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 2 says, "Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes." When we hear the word prince, we often think of Walt Disney fairy tales. And the prince is always a good guy who comes and rescues the day and saves the damsel in distress, and they all live happily ever after. But that's not what Solomon's writing about in Proverbs 28, verse 2, when he says, "Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes." It says, "Many are its rulers." And if a people rejects the easy, light rule of Jesus Christ and his commandments, they're not going to be a self-disciplined people. They will not be a self-governed people. They will do whatever is right in their own eyes, and lawlessness will increase. And then when lawlessness increases, there's going to be others who clamor for more government, more laws, more taxes, stiffer penalties, more prisons. And that's what Israel did. They rejected their Messiah, and their rulers increased because of their transgressions. Their rulers increased beyond their council, which was wicked. It increased to these numerous scribes and Pharisees that went throughout the whole land, judging everyone and everything they did, and finding fault with everyone but themselves. Their rulers increased to these Roman governors whom the emperor was placing over there to keep the peace in their conquered territories. There were the Roman appointed kings, the Herodian dynasty in Israel, all the Herods, and they were a filthy lot. And the Jews hated them because they weren't even Jews. And there was the Roman military boot there, the centurions and all the centuries of soldiers, like Claudius Lysias. And so let's take a little character sketch of Claudius Lysias here. Verse 25. So he writes this letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. That's the first time we learned the tribune's name. This Roman commander who brings Paul out of the Jewish riot, throws chains on him, wants to get truth, but he can't get any truth from the rioting mob of Jews. So he says, take that guy in there and flog him with the Roman flagrum. When Paul has to say, wait a minute, is that the right thing to do to a Roman citizen? This is Claudius Lysias, that commander. Lysias is a common Greek family name of that time. Claudius probably refers to the emperor. Remember, this man had purchased his citizenship. If you look back at chapter 22, verse 28, this commander answered Paul with a large sum of money. I obtained my citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen. Well, during the reign of Emperor Claudius, it was quite common for people to purchase their citizenship, and then they would often give honor to the emperor by taking his name. And so here we have Claudius Lysias. And Lysias had learned of this plot to kill Paul, but the part that probably really tickled his ear the most was in the plot, he was going to essentially become accessory to Paul's murder. They're going to come, the council, and they're going to ask you to let Paul come to us there in the temple. And we want to further examine and come to an understanding of these things. So if you'll do that. And then, of course, while he's making that short distance from the fortress Antonia into the temple complex, the intent was to murder Paul. But Lysias would become accessory, unwittingly. He's no longer willing then to keep Paul in Jerusalem. So he musters this large force to move Paul. And you know, that's just what a traveling apostle would want. 470 soldiers surrounding you as the apostle goes on his way. I'd like you to turn to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra was a scribe and he had been given permission to go back to the land. He was over in exile during that Babylonian and the Persian Empire time. And he was given permission to go back, and he had a great amount of wealth given to him to take back to the land as they're restoring the temple and the city. And we read in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, that Ezra says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Why would you have a fast if you get to go home? Well, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Well, you're just going home. What's the big deal? Verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king, the emperor of that time, an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, the highwaymen, the robbers. Because we'd spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. And so Ezra had great confidence in God's sovereign protection, and that's what he boasted in before the Persian king. But then when the rubber meets the road, it's like, wow, we're carrying all this extreme wealth with us. Let's do some serious fasting and prayer before our God. Well, Paul would know that story. And Paul also had Christ's preemptive promise, you're going to make it to Rome. Paul really didn't want this kind of entourage. Paul would have known probably Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Paul knew the scriptures, and Paul knew from personal experience also, though, that governing authorities are appointed by God as God's minister to us for good. So sometimes God takes an Ezra and his little ones and this troop through without soldiers, and they make it safely. And sometimes God uses 470 of the world's best army to encourage Paul, and probably to encourage those saints who knew of Paul's situation. Paul's going to make it safely out of Jerusalem. Ironically, the guards who the previous day were going to beat the truth out of him are now transformed into his protectors. That's God's way. Well, in the Roman law, when a subordinate is going to deliver someone over to a superior officer, he has to give a written statement to refer this case to him. And so it's Claudius Lysias' duty to report all the facts of the case and to report them in proper order. That's all part of the Roman situation, their protocol. All the facts in proper order to the governor. Well, Lysias fails on both counts. He tidies up the inconvenient and the embarrassing facts. He switches the order of how things happened. And he makes this virtue out of the problem. Look at verse 27. So here's this man. He's writing this. This man was seized by the Jews. He's about to be killed by them, which was true. And then I came. Here comes the cavalry. And then I came with the troops and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Well, that's events out of order. He didn't learn that he was a Roman until after he had wrongly put this Roman citizen in chains, and after he had wrongly ordered him to be flogged to find out the truth. He does correctly report about the Sanhedrin, and when that he had him before the Sanhedrin the next morning, he learned the disturbance was a religious matter of their culture. Verse 28. So when I wanted to know the reason why they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. He hadn't broken any Roman law. And then Claudius Lysias, finally in the last part of the letter, he uses the discovery of this plot to kill him as the reason for not setting Paul free. I need to keep him safe. That's why I didn't set him free, even though he's not guilty of any violation of Roman law. Verse 30, when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Lysias did right in keeping Paul safe from the wicked. That's a duty of magistrates. But Lysias did wrong to falsify the report to protect himself from penalty. He was concerned about, number one, himself. Self-exaltation versus humility. I did wrongly here. I had arrested him, put him in chains, was going to beat him when all of a sudden... he didn't report it in order. And he left out some embarrassing facts. Lysias did right in treating Paul like a gentleman and providing mounts for him to ride that 70-mile distance. He didn't make him trudge along like a common criminal. And he didn't doubt that this man might try and escape. He had confidence. Here is a trustworthy Roman. Give him mounts. Let him ride. But Lysias did wrong to not set Paul at liberty. And he did wrong in not punishing the guilty rioters and plotters. Perhaps he feared for Paul's safety if he set him free, or perhaps he feared if he freed Paul, he'd incite the Jews too much against him. Maybe they'd accuse him of not being Caesar's friend. Self-exaltation, rather than esteeming others better than oneself. It's a duty of rulers, of all of our magistrates, to provide safety for the righteous against the wicked, because rulers are not to be a terror to good works, but to evil. And here's an application then for us. We need to thank God when that's true. We need to thank God when that's true at the very localest of levels, or at the state or county level, or whether it's the national level. We need to thank God when rulers truly do provide safety for the church. When they are a terror to evil works and not good works. Thank God. But at the same time, we should realize that those with authority are tempted and frequently do act from pride and power and shame and fear. I know I'm not telling you anything new, but we need to understand that. Paul wasn't glossing it over in Romans 13 saying, wow, these rulers are all great people, men of great character. No. Many times officials are not reputable, and many times they do not have good behavior. And hence Paul also writes 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort that prayers be made for all men, and supplications and intercessions for kings and all those in their authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. They need to know their duty, and the church needs to instruct them of their duty, but we need to understand the heart of man. We're not trusting in them. We're trusting God to work through them. So there's Claudius Lysias. And then he mentions the Jews here in his letter. So let's go to the Jews and their council, verse 27. Here's another set of rulers. This man was seized by the Jews, verse 27. Verse 28, I wanted to know the reason they accused him. I brought him before their council. The Jews were long established in their relentless hatred and malice for all things that weren't according to their tradition. That's what Jesus attacked them on. It wasn't that they were upholding. They thought they were zealous for God. But their zeal was ignorant. It wasn't according to knowledge. They didn't have a zeal truly for God. They had a zeal for their traditions. And anything that went against it, you know, if you dare say someone doesn't have to be circumcised, he's worthy of death. They were restless to do evil on top of it. They were a bloody-minded people. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. Solomon wrote these words. He was a magistrate, high ruler of Israel. And the way he wrote these words, you'd say, wow, this is a direct application of that counsel there in Paul's day. Proverbs 12, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Think of that night of the 40 men getting together. The words of the wicked are, and here's a quote. This is what the wicked would say, lie and wait for blood. Let's wait for them to come by and we'll kill them. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And then there's Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 16, where Solomon says, do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. I wonder if he's thinking of that story of his father David, how King Saul had set an ambush for David right at his own house, like we read from Psalm 59. Do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. Why? For the righteous may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. So going back to the story of Paul, this council, at least a good portion of them, and the chief priests, they knew of this assassination plot because they were confided in. And they concurred with it, and in fact they were supposed to assist in it by asking the commander that they send Paul over to them. And yet at the other hand, you have this Gentile commander who learns of the plot, and though his motives might be suspect, he makes great effort to thwart it effectually. So I ask you, which is the ruler that's ministering good here? The Gentile or the Jew? You see, the Roman commander patronizes and provides for Paul's ease and safety and security. And we see how justly God brought the Jewish nation under the yoke of the Roman army, the Roman emperor. They wouldn't yield to the light, easy yoke of their Messiah, so he gave them a different yoke. And notice the commander thinks 470 are necessary for delivering this one man. Necessary to restrain the Jews from their villainy. And you know, their villainy continued to increase over the years. This is around 52 AD. Another few years, 70 comes around. And this wicked nation fell by calamity at the hands of this Roman army. Proverbs 12, verse 13 says, "The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble." And Paul came through trouble that night, rode out of that city, made it safely to Caesarea. How many of the 40 plotters do you think went hungry the next day? Remember their oath? "We won't eat or drink until we kill Paul." 40 of them took that oath. Proverbs 13:25 says, "The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want." I trust they went hungry for a while. Let's go on to another character sketch of a ruler. Governor Felix, verse 31. The soldiers bring him to Antipatris. That's named after Herod Antipater. They finally bring him the next day to Caesarea, deliver him in the letter. Hit Paul in the letter to Governor Felix. But notice how Lysias addresses the man in verse 26, "To the most excellent Governor Felix." Now, that's proper protocol. But what's interesting is this man did not have excellent character. Felix did not. He was powerful, but he was unprincipled. Interesting story, interesting background. He and his brother rose from the bottom of the ladder to almost the top. His brother's name was Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S. They were originally slaves in the Roman Empire. And then they became freedmen by a stroke of luck, by a stroke of providence. They happened to be servants in the house of a very noble woman who just happened to be the mother of Claudius, the emperor. And Pallas, the brother of Felix, became the favorite of the emperor and became a minister of the emperor. In 52, Pallas secured the post of procurator of Judea for Felix. So that's how he got his position. And because his brother supported him and his brother's right there ministering to the emperor, Felix felt he could do no wrong. He could do anything he chose. The historian Tacitus writes this. He says, "With all cruelty and lust, he used royal power with a servile genius. He used royal power with the spirit of a slave." Proverbs 30, verse 21 and 22. "For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it can't bear up. For a servant when he reigns." He had the mentality of a slave. Now you would think a slave who'd been so humbled wouldn't be guilty of self-exaltation and thinking little of everyone beneath them when he rose up. But Felix did. There's no humility in him. It's reported that he had three wives in succession, which was common, I suppose, for rulers at that time. He ruled for 7 to 8 years until he was recalled by Nero in 60. He lost his position as a governor when Pallas was put to death in 63. And it's to this man, Felix, that the judgment of Paul was turned over. He's saying, "Wow, that doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound providential." Well, we're actually going to see that it was rather providential. Much better than being placed into the grasp of the high priest Ananias. Because the king and the governor's heart is in the hand of the Lord. But let's look at one more ruler. Messiah Jesus. Because he's the one that's behind and in all this. And we've been emphasizing this for the last several weeks. But go back to chapter 23, verse 11. That night that the plot was being hatched by the 40 men to kill Paul the next morning, this is what the Lord said to Paul. He stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Jesus, of course, knew the assassination plot. Jesus did not need the power of Rome's army or its law. 10 times this force of 470 would not have kept Paul from being rescued by an angel if God had been pleased to deliver that way. And many times he was pleased to deliver that way. But this time Christ uses the Roman commander, and this time Christ uses a large deployment of troops, and it exposes the Jews for what they are: lawless, headstrong, riotous, murder in their hearts. They won't keep within the bounds of duty and decency. They won't submit to ordinary ministers of justice. So I ask you to think about the difference between Commander Lysias, High Priest Ananias, Governor Felix, and Messiah Jesus. And I think the difference one way is explained with Proverbs 29, verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. High Priest Ananias was assassinated. Lysias doesn't last long as commander. Felix, 6 to 7 to 8 years, and he's gone. But Messiah Jesus is the king who judges the poor with truth, and he's reigning right now from the forever throne. This week, if you were doing family worship helps with us, we were dealing with the estate of Christ's exaltation. And Philippians 2 lays that all out, how Jesus humbled himself for us, became obedient, learned obedience, and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. He saw us in our destitute, wretched slavery to sin. And he rescued us. He redeemed us from the slave market. He redeemed us by offering himself, his life for ours. That's his yielding to death, even the death on the cross. And as a result, God has highly exalted him to the highest possible station, the God-man, so that every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so therefore, it is suitable and it is appropriate for us to preach to all nations, to all rulers, to all peoples, to every individual, to acknowledge Messiah Jesus as supreme King and Lord of all jurisdictions, to serve him with fear and to rejoice with trembling, and to put your trust in him, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, lest he break you with the rod of iron, which is often the boot of foreigners, but he can do it in other ways. If we will not come under the light, easy yoke of Jesus Christ, the alternative is to bear his wrath and his rod of iron. But he is meek and lowly, and he begs and entreats us to come unto him and be saved. He is the ruler who truly provides safety for the righteous against the wicked. Let's look at point two, a duty of rulers to justly enforce law. To justly enforce law. Why? Romans 13:4 says, he is God's minister to you for good. To administer good, a magistrate must justly enforce law. Simply not enforcing law doesn't minister good, and simply enforcing bad law doesn't minister good. So he must enforce just law to administer good to the people. And just law is derived or based upon the equity of God's law given to Israel and on the Ten Commandments, what we say is the summary of God's law. So I want to just in closing look at two general principles. First, man's law versus God's law in relationship to worship of the one true God. Worship of the one true God. So Commander Lysias had judged Paul innocent of breaking any Roman law. He said, no, he hasn't done anything that's worthy of chains or death. But I want you to notice how this government-educated man reasons. Calvin refers to him as a profane man. Not as one spewing out profanity, but profane in the sense that he's irreverent, he's not respectful of orthodox religious practice. But notice how this profane or this government-educated man reasons. Because the riot was in the Jewish context, and because the questions surrounding Paul were matters of their law, verse 29, of their law, he's saying, well, that's their religion, that's their way of worship, and it has nothing to do with Romans and our system. And so he proclaims the standard political protocol, religious neutrality, religious pluralism. It's all okay. He's not guilty of anything. And that still is the watchword, of course, of governments today, religious neutrality, religious pluralism, especially of systems that don't acknowledge the lordship of Christ, or at least what we try to do in our country. And it was Roman law and practice that the governors in these foreign spots, these foreign entities, they were told not to meddle with such matters, their religions, their culture, so forth. That was their practice. Just hands off on those things. Leave the natives alone in their provinces regarding their religion. Let them settle their own religious affairs without Roman punishment. Hence the reason Lysias writes the way he does in verse 29. Now, under a humanistic government, and by that I mean one that doesn't acknowledge the lordship of Christ, under a humanistic government, this may be the best to be hoped for. Freedom of religion without government interference. But that's man's law. And I want you to just consider what God's law says. Because under God's law, among God's people, if someone led the people astray from the proper worship of God or taught something contrary to God's law, that was worthy of equal punishment as was a murderer or a rapist, someone who committed a capital crime. Deuteronomy 13 lays this all out. If someone comes prophesying and their prophecy doesn't come true, what do you do with them? Stone them. If someone comes to you from your people and he leads you and says, let's go follow after this God, and it's found out, what do you do? Stone him. If someone starts messing around with sorcery, witchcraft, and he's found out, what do? Kill him. That's God's law. It was equally heinous. Again, when men and rulers and nations don't give any weight or credence to the law of God, they're not going to care about false opinions or heresies that come into the church. But now here's an application. Where am I going with this? Is it getting scary? The church is God's people today. The church is under God's law. And the Lord says far otherwise than what men might say about his worship or truth. God's law prescribed capital punishment in the nation of Israel. Well, what's the equity over to the church? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 10, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we've preached to him, let him be anathema. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul's saying, this is more than just capital punishment, losing your life in this world. It's losing your eternal life. It's coming under eternal damnation. One more text that shows how important the Lord takes this. It's from Revelation 22, very last chapter of his word. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a difference between man's laws and God's laws. And if we're going to bear the name of Christ, we need to know his commandments. We need to teach nations his commandments. But by George, in the church, we need to be sticking clearly to the Word of God. We don't want to tolerate false teaching. We don't want to tolerate improper worship of God. We don't want to be changing the gospel to make it more appealing to people. We want to preach the truth. And then finally, biblical theology is not abstract concepts. Paul's theology is worked out from God's revelation, the Word. So the two main points are taken from Romans. duties of magistrates toward their citizens, duties of citizens towards their magistrates. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul didn't write those words in an ivory tower of academia and think, wow, that's a really neat concept. Let's just plug that in over here. He wrote these events even before, or he wrote Romans 13 in that letter before these events that took place here in Acts. So he's not responding or reacting, but that was the doctrine he was passing on to the saints in Rome, and then he had to apply them in his life here as he did in other places. But you see, he was working out his theology. The theology and the letters he wrote to the churches, say Galatia, Rome, Philippi, the Hebrews, they were the result of struggling and answering the huge questions of what God is doing right now in the midst of this turbulent world. And you know, there were all kinds of answers circulating. Well, this is what we ought to do. Because remember, the Jews had all kinds of factions. Well, this is how we ought to respond. This is what we ought to do. And Paul says, this is how we ought to do. And he wrote it down. Romans 13. The answer is Christ. The answer is Christ in His work. The answer is Christ in His law word. And Paul gives the answers when he wrote these letters. And it's interesting, in three of his letters, the letters to the churches at Galatia, the letter to the saints at Rome, and the letter to the Hebrew believers, they're all based on one revelation from the Old Testament: the just shall live by faith. And he quotes that little prophetic phrase from the book of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk was living in a very turbulent time. The Babylonians were coming. And they were going to sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And Habakkuk's up in arms. God, how can you allow this wicked, perverse nation to come do this? Well, because you're wicked. Not Habakkuk, but your people are wicked. And the response should be, the just shall live by faith. And so here's Paul now. It's almost like a duplication. They're nearing this time of AD 70. Jesus had prophesied of the calamity. And wickedness is rife throughout this nation. What should we do? The just shall live by faith. And by the way, here's how we live by faith with magistrates. They live by faith, and so we should live by faith by the grace of God. Romans is not an abstract systematic theology. I know a lot of people think that, well, and it's probably the closest thing we have to a systematic theology, but it's practical theology. It's how then shall we live? How shall we live with profane rulers who care nothing of Christ? And the answer is, they are ordained by God. They are God's ministers for good. Therefore, do what is good. Be subject to them. Pay your taxes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. You say, well, what is Caesar's and what's God's? The answer is in His law word. So we have to get in His law word. He tells us whose is what. And then one last thing in conclusion. Going to that book of Habakkuk, that obscure little prophecy. What do you do in turbulent times? At the very end of that three-chapter prophecy, Habakkuk writes a hymn of faith. And we need to learn to sing Habakkuk's hymn of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though there's concern of global warming, or nuclear... Okay, that's not in there, but you get the idea. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He'll make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Messiah is alive. Our God reigns. And He often uses magistrates, whose duty it is, as God's ministers, to provide safety for the righteous. But even if not, our God reigns and He will provide. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Paul, how he trusted You, the testimony of Ezra, David, Habakkuk, Solomon, all these saints that we referred to and read of these inscripturated words this morning. We pray that You would help us to be a people known as the just who live by faith, justified in the finished work of Christ, being sanctified in the work of Christ, living by faith. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.